Our scripture reading before the lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. And this is the conclusion of Jesus' interaction with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. So John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Good morning, church. Thank you all for being here, and I hope you know, and maybe you don't, but I hope you do, just what an absolute, I say privilege it is to be your preacher, to speak with you, for you, to you, every Sunday. It shows what wonderful people you are that you keep coming back. I expected more people to laugh. I thought, "Oh, that's so good." But anyway, I appreciate you all being here, and I pray that you know how much I enjoy it. I pray that you know how seriously I take this responsibility, and I thank you so much for your attentiveness and for your interaction, especially on interact with me after the sermon. Here I know, and I say this just because I have preacher friends, and yes, we talk about our congregations. You just do, like any other thing. I know, and I say this as a compliment to you, not to me. I know that you are an enviable congregation in the way that you listen, in the way that you're involved, particularly in the way that you approach me if you disagree with me on something. That speaks highly of you, very much so. But that doesn't happen very often, which I'm grateful for. And the rest of the time also, just your love, your obvious love, the way that you conduct yourselves, and the way that you treat church, not as something to come to, but something to live, encourages me daily. So just thank you very much for that. I'd like to start out this morning, before we pray, with our memory verse for the year. Woo! Oh, whatever. Thank you very much. It is John 14, 6 and 7, which says, "Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Holy Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we open up your word, which you have given to us, the way that you have revealed yourself, the way that you have revealed your Son, the Messiah, the way that you have revealed your Spirit. This book, which has been so integral to human history, this library of how to live, this library of what we are aspired to, this library of transformation. As we open your word this morning, may it be that to our minds and to our hearts. May it be something which we don't just open up now and enjoy for the moment and put away, but something that we take with us. For Lord, we know that some people in this world will never open a Bible, and they can only read us. May we be good representatives. May we be good ambassadors. May we be good images of you at all times and all places. Inspire us this morning, encourage us this morning, convict us this morning as only you can do, Lord. For it's in your Holy Son's name we preach, we assemble, and we pray. Amen. Well, we're at the end of this conversation, which I pray has been beneficial. I pray that it has been thought-provoking, and I pray that it's something that, as I said, we can really take with us. This sermon series is called Flowing Upwards, which we'll really hit home about that today. I'd like to start out with a story, though, and it's probably not true, but it's a good story nonetheless, which illustrates a few points. There was once an aircraft carrier that was steaming along, and they don't steam anymore. They actually, however you describe nuclear power, that's beside the point. They nuked along. There we go. They went along, and it was at night, and it was foggy, and it was just kind of very, very hard to see. And of course, they have radar, but it had been down for a little bit, and so they were going slowly. And anyway, they're up top, and they see a light in the distance. And so they broadcast on the radio to the unknown ship ahead, avert your course, for we're coming through. Well, through the crackling, the rail call comes back. Unable, you divert. Well, the commander gets a little bit uppity and says, you know, this is the USS Gerald Ford here. We are a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier. I insist that you divert your course. And the call comes back, Roger Ford, unable, divert your course. Well, the commander gets a little bit huffy. He says, do you understand? We are an 1,182-foot-long aircraft carrier. We displace 100,000 tons of water. We have over 7,000 people on board. I am a captain in the Navy. You divert your course, sir. And the call comes back, Roger Ford, we're a lighthouse. You pick. Sometimes you can be absolutely correct and have no idea what's going on. Sometimes you can have a somewhat perception of what's going on and be totally wrong. Or sometimes you can just not perceive correctly. All three of those were going on here. I like that story. I'm sorry. Probably not true, but illustrates the point we'll get into. In John 4, we've been talking about this conversation between the woman at the well and between Jesus. And we've looked at it through a particular lens, which I haven't really explained what that lens is, but I will this sermon. In verses 1 through 14, we basically talked about how Jesus, by even talking to this woman about who he was and who she was, about the time of day, about the circumstances, about all of these things, that Jesus was overcoming incredible cultural, societal, gender, racial, all these issues to interact with who was an outcast of society. That's a very pointed word. We'll get into that at the end, too. Verses 15 through 18, what we talked about last week was Jesus realizing and overcoming some biases based on people, sin, and theology. This week, we're going to wrap up this and kind of what this is all driving to. If you divert your attention to the text, we just finished Jesus' interaction in which he says, go call your husband and have him come near. And the woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her very famously, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Speaking of being correct, but yet not. We talked about the different ways that might have come about. And we talked about the fact that even though she is in the wrong in multiple ways here, Jesus is still talking to her. And I challenge you to overcome your bias to talk to those who you really don't want to. The woman continues on this conversation, and there's lines of thought which either says she was being a little bit snarky, being a little bit smart aleck, or being very genuinely interested. But regardless of her intention, she says to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Jesus was probably thinking, you're very bright. I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What she is saying is, in essence, 3 questions. Remember the history of the Samaritans. Whenever the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel in 722, they left a few Israelites, they sent some of their people, and they intermarried, which by Jesus' time had made a Samaritan anathema, meaning off limits. And they were looked down upon by the Jews. Well, the Samaritans kind of went to the extreme. They only believed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they actually had built their own separate temple on Mount Gerizim, in which they believed was the true place to worship. It was later destroyed, but regardless, it was still a holy place for the Samaritans. When the woman asks this, based out of her whole conversation, and this is kind of what all this is going to, she's really asking three questions that Jesus answers in this last bit. She's asking, who gets to worship? Remember, she's a woman. She's a Samaritan, nonetheless. And apparently some sort of either adulteress or being cheated on and currently in sin. She's basically challenging him, well, can I worship? She's asking, where do we worship? And in essence, she's asking, whom do we worship? Because the very image of God is being challenged here, and Jesus goes right to, which becomes important later. Let's just go through this conversation. She says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." First question that's addressed is who gets to worship? And she's saying Jews or Samaritans, because there's this divide. There's this difference in theology. There's this difference in mindset. There's this difference in culture. There's this difference in most ways. Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." But he continues on. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." What Jesus is saying is that, well, when it comes to Jews and Samaritans, he basically says, you guys are actually a bit in error. The Jews are worshiping in the proper place, for that is where God determined that he wanted his temple. But he says something else very interesting. He says, when true worshipers, the time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's something interesting we can learn from this in not just going through the text. We can learn from this. Actually, we can learn a great many things from this. But we can learn in this sense about talking to the outcasts, about talking to the people who may have it wrong, about talking to the people who are ignorant, about talking to the people who have a different perception on us. We learn how to gently rebuke people by still saying, you know what, that detail is wrong, but yet there's also a bigger picture. I say that to say, among Christians and among non-Christians, too often have fights, disagreements, and relationships ended over different, unimportant details. There are important details. There are important things we have to have right. There are important things we should study and teach one another. But so many times we miss the big picture whenever we get so narrowly focused on a certain doctrine, on a certain scripture, and a certain idea. Now, I'm not saying that it was not important that the woman know that, yeah, the Jews had it right. You need to worship in Jerusalem. That's where, you know, they had been. I'm not saying that wasn't important. What I'm saying is that Jesus doesn't clobber her with it. And he does something else. He points to a bigger picture. Which, what is that bigger picture? The first thing I have for you today is we need to focus on the big picture about where people are, especially among non-believers and maybe possibly even especially among Christians. There's this illustration I've used before to where in Colossians 3:2, I can prove to you that we need to have blue carpet. You want to know how? Colossians 3:2, we need to set our minds on things above. When you look up at the sky, what do you see? Blue. We need to have our minds on blue, therefore blue carpet. Bam. Now, you know that's an abuse of scripture, but the point is to say, the color of the carpet doesn't matter. What goes on the carpet matters. What the carpet is, if we have carpet or not, doesn't matter. It only matters if you make a huge deal about it whenever it says it doesn't matter. Paul talks about this in Romans 14, saying disputable matters, matters of opinion, matters that don't affect the true core of Christianity, you can disagree on. And you need to learn how to disagree. And we need to learn how to disagree. We need to focus on the big picture. The ones in Ephesians 4, for example. Jesus points to the bigger picture, which, what is that bigger picture? This is where I really think this gets interesting. The question is, where do we worship? And the main question the woman presents is, well, on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? You see, this was important. This was important in the place that, yes, in the Old Testament, this is where God decided to make His home. This is where the altar is. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the mercy seat is. This is the place where God meets His people. This is where the sins of the people are taken care of. It was an important place, and it was, and it's supposed to be. But the thing is, what the Jews did is that they limited God to the temple. God is over there, you know, in the temple. We'll go take care of what we need to there. But over here, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to do what I think needs to be done. How else could the son of Solomon have split the kingdoms except if he forgot that God was God and not just someone in the temple? So the question is Mount Gerizim, and we already talked about this a little bit. It's Jerusalem, Jesus says, but, in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Something we've been learning about from Ephesians, something which Paul will later on talk about in 1 Corinthians, something which Jesus is trying to already tell us, something which John is trying to tell us through Jesus' words is, who and what is the temple? If you were to turn in my Bible two pages to the left, you'd come into John 1. And in John 1, verse 14, which I do invite your gaze to, very well-known passage, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word for dwelt literally means He tabernacled among us. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and think of what the tabernacle is, the tabernacle was the place where God was with His people through the journey in the wilderness. That imagery, that language is what John is evoking in that Jesus, the Word, the Logos of God, and we talked about that beginning of the year, what all that means, that bit of God, that part of God, that part of the Godhead came down and tabernacled among us. Means three things. It means more than three things, but it means three things. One, He's real and He's physical. He's here. That's the person of Jesus. Two, it's the place where heaven and earth meet, as the tabernacle was, as the temple would later be. In the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, that was literally, quite literally, where heaven and earth met. And it was three, the mercy seat, where God would provide forgiveness of sins. Isn't that Jesus? That's who Jesus is. Jesus came in order to show us, to teach us what later on Paul would remind us in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians and would in Ephesians 3, that we, you and I, the church, the people, have now become the temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. Jesus is the first fruit of that, showing us what that looks like, showing us through the question, who is this man Jesus? Jesus saying, who am I is who the Father is, and who the Father is who you need to be. Where heaven and earth meet. Jesus is saying there's a time, the hour is coming when true worshipers won't worship there on the mountain. They won't worship there on that mountain. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think this is what Jesus is driving at. You see, all of John so far has been about making old into new. In John 2, remember the old water into wine. Cleansing the old temple into the new. Teaching Nicodemus that you must be born again by the Spirit. And now finally here, teaching this woman that it's not about you, it's about who I am. And through me, you can also be made new. Lo and behold, maybe into a temple of God. Finally, the last question that we have is, whom do we worship? Which is where we're going to get into the end of this. And I very simply have the Father and the Spirit and the truth. Now that doesn't really help you because that's obvious in the text. The question is, what does that mean and what does John mean by it? Well, traditionally, and I mean traditionally meaning since the Reformation, about 500, 600 years ago, that has traditionally meant that God is spirit and we must worship him in spirit and in truth means we must worship him either in a not physical place, meaning it's not just relegated to a temple, or it means worshiping him in the right spirit, meaning we approach him with the right spirit. Truth, then, has traditionally meant Scripture. While I'm not necessarily disagreeing by any means, do we need to approach God in the right spirit? Yes. Do we need to remember that worship is all the time? Where is church? When is church? All the time, everywhere? Yes. Do we need to worship in the truth? Yes. However, I don't know if that's totally what Jesus meant. I don't know if that's what John is driving at. Let me explain. Pneuma, which is the word for spirit, appears 24 times in John. Never, ever in John does it ever talk about a human motivation or personality or intention. Never. It is always either about Jesus' personal identity or it's about the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, John has built already, just four chapters in, a pretty good pneumatology, that means study of the Spirit, in John. Jesus is invested with the Spirit, and born-again believers are born out of the Spirit. In John 1:33 and 3:5 and 34, this perspective is not just that it's there and that we have it. This perspective lets us see two things. One, that the same Spirit that Jesus has, which is the Holy Spirit, we can also have. It connects us. And I think this way, seeing this as the Holy Spirit and not just the right Spirit, really elaborates what living water means. You see, living water is no different than anything else unless there's something spiritual about it. Living water is no different than regular water. It's the same thing as baptism. What makes baptism more than a bath? Yes, it has to do with our intentions a little bit, but more than that, it's what God has done and the fact that that is the moment where we connect Jesus' blood, the Spirit enters us, what God has done. Aletheia, meaning truth, appears 55 times in John. And interestingly enough, not that I could find, it never once refers to Scripture. It almost always refers to the character of God, to the character of Jesus, or maybe a little bit more abstract, but yet makes more sense to me. It refers, stick with me for a minute, to a dominant meaning of authentic reality. Now, what do I mean by that? It refers to authentic reality. Well, if you go through here, whenever Moses, in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus, what John is using is he says, there was a preview, in essence, of truth in Moses. There was a preview of grace and truth in Moses, and the reality of that grace and truth came through Jesus. Came in the person of and came through Jesus. If you remember back in John 3, the snake was a type of truth. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What came before was really speaking about what happened in Jesus. This is called type and antitype for those of you Bible nerds out there. One more. Israel experienced manna through Moses in the wilderness in John 6:32. But Jesus then is the true bread. You see what I'm saying? Everything in Scripture up to that point had pointed towards Jesus. Actually, that's exactly what Luke 24:44-48 says. That the law, the Psalms, and the prophets all pointed to me. And what we have are these examples. What we have are these types. And they're antitypes. Which then Jesus completely fulfills. And through Jesus, you see the full, complete picture. You see the true spiritual reality of what that was. In essence, you could say, manna means what is it? When the Israelites were going, what is it? In essence, the answer is Jesus. Whenever the snake was lifted up and the Israelites went, why do I have to look at that? In essence, the answer is Jesus. Whenever the law was given to Moses, the true law, the true reality of that law, what the law was pointing to was Jesus. And as we just said, God tabernacles among us in the flesh, in the form of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The real way, the authentic truth, and what real life is. All in the character of Jesus. So what am I talking about? I think what John is doing here is that while we must, as I said, approach God with the right spirit, that's true. I think God, the fact that God is spiritual and not physical, and we can worship Him anywhere and anytime, I think that's true. And while the truth is contained in Scripture, I think what John is talking about here continues the flow of the conversation. I think what John is saying Jesus is pointing to is the big picture about, you know what, there's going to be a time whenever you as a worshiper, whenever us as a worshiper are not going to just go to a temple to worship God, but we will be the very temple that worships God through our life. In essence, he's saying that wherever you thought God was, it's much bigger and much better than you can ever imagine. And the fact that we must worship Him in spirit, we must worship Him in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and in truth, worship Him through Jesus as Lord. I think what Jesus is doing here is He is pointing the woman to the big picture about you must understand fully who God is, who I am. Because what did she say? I know that the Messiah, remember the Messiah, the Anointed One, is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak am He. And in essence, He says, I just told you what you needed to know. Now, does this have any huge life-changing doctrinal implication? I really don't think so. So you can feel free, as always, to disagree with me on exactly what it means, and that's fine. But what I think this does is that if we read it, seeing that Jesus is speaking much bigger and much more spiritually minded and much more godly minded, with His perception of who He is in mind, God on earth, the perception, you know, being able to know Him and therefore know the Father. If we read it like that, I think the rest of the conversation makes a lot more sense. And I think that would matter a whole lot more to the woman. And I think that would matter a whole lot more to a lot of people, because a lot of people think they're approaching God in the right spirit. But are they coming to the right God? I think a lot of people think they have the truth. What is that truth? Jesus. I think a lot of people think they have the right temple. But has the temple been built in your heart? I think a lot of people do the right things. But do they have the right mind and right heart about it? As we talked about this morning in Ephesians. A lot of people think and believe a lot of things. But as Alan is so fond of saying, unless you know the Father through the Spirit as revealed in Jesus, what do you know? The whole point of this passage is something that John does, I think, all throughout his gospel, and that's to point to the person of Jesus as the revealed character, the revealed nature, the revealed incarnate God on earth. And apparently it was effective. Because if you turn the page to verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. Now, here's a question for you. This is a woman, obviously. We've talked about women in the first century. I'm sorry to bring it up again, but this is important to the story. She probably was not educated. She was an outcast of society. She was arguably kind of shuttered off, and people didn't really care. All that reason we talked about, why she's getting water in the middle of the day, and all those reasonings. Plus, she's a woman. I mean, I can't overestimate that point in this context. What does she know? Not because she's a woman, don't hear that, but what does she really know about who Jesus is? What does she really know about who God is? What does she really know from her culture, from her upbringing, from who she is? I mean, what does she really know? She doesn't know. She wouldn't know the word pneumatology, for crying out loud. She wouldn't know all these different doctrines. She wouldn't know about... she would know exactly what Jesus told her, that this man is the Messiah, and he has told me about who God is and how to get to know him. That's what she knew. And church, what I want you to hear is, that worked. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 more days, and many more believed because of his word. Look at verse 42. This is one of the most, personally, one of the most awesome verses in the Bible. Make a note if you're a note-taking sort of person, I think. Verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Through the woman. Through this possibly adulterous, outcast woman, true faith began in a whole village. What an awesome, awesome story. And it's all because Jesus asked her for a drink when he shouldn't have. It's all because he engaged in a conversation with someone he, in society's view, had no right to. It is all because she was approached by him in a way that she felt comfortable talking to him when she shouldn't have. It's all because he was able to see her as a person and say, "This isn't about who you are, this is about who I am." It's all because he was able to talk with her and not clobber her with truth, not clobber her with doctrine, not clobber her with scripture, but able to point her to the bigger picture of God himself. It was all because she wasn't convinced with facts and figures and doctrines and Greek and Hebrew. And it's because she got to know who Jesus was. There are many lessons for the church, us, and everyone else from this passage. There are tons of lessons. But to sum up before communion, and I think this is an appropriate segue into communion. Do we remember who Jesus was to the woman when it comes to our relationship with him? Because if he can talk and he can use and he can save a Samaritan woman, which at that time was almost as bad as you can get, he can use, save, and talk to you. Do we remember how he talked to her when it comes to each other in the church? Because too often we lose the big picture even within ourselves. Too often we forget that we are to encourage to love each other and encourage each other to good works and help each other transform into Jesus by pointing and holding each other accountable and telling each other about God. Not necessarily saying this group. But I think a lot of us have seen that happen. And finally, what does this teach us to remember about how to deal with non-Christians? First, it tells us we need to go sometimes to ask for a drink. We need to go sometimes places which we know is not going to be the, you know, we're not going to have a lot of Christians there. We're probably not going to be the most spiritually fulfilled, but we need to go there and ask for a drink. We need to go there and see who we can talk to. We need to go there and see what they know. If they say some things wrong or if they have sin in their lives, well, so do we. There's a preacher saying that goes, "You're probably wrong on 30 to 40% of what you believe. You just don't know which 30 or 40%. That applies to all of us, I think. But finally, the thing I want you to read from this passage, hopefully as you read it, is that how does this passage, and what does this passage teach us about, not about Jesus? Almost all of us in here from the last few weeks can say, yes, Jesus had an interaction with the woman at the well. That's a fact. But what does this teach us about who Jesus is that we must be also? For a lot of us in here, it's probably going to be different. For a lot of us in here, it might be different aspects. But that's the beauty of the church. In that where one person is strong and another person is weak, another person is strong and weak in a different way. Church, I firmly believe that if the outside world, meaning, I mean, not just non-Christians, but outside these walls, if they could see Jesus, if they could see us as Jesus did, pointing towards the Father, if they could see the Holy Spirit in our lives, which means acting like a Christian in front of them, church, God could change the world through that. And He does, if only we're willing to ask for a drink. I'll leave that with you today. And know, on an encouraging thought, so often do all of you remind me and help me ask for a drink in my own life. And I pray I do the same for you.